Let's then travel then to chapter 6 of Mark and have a look at basically the first 6 verses of this. He went from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and of Simon? And are his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him, and they were scandalized at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching." If I can just look at this chapter for a moment and just put together the events in it, and then return to the opening 6 verses. Quite clearly, in the opening 6 verses, and he's gone down to teach at his own country, as it says in Nazareth. In these 6 verses, what you have is the rejection of Christ. That's quite clear. Now, that's followed by the 12 going out on the mission. So from verse 7 to 13, and again in verse 30 and 31, the chapter deals with the mission of the 12. And that's a little paragraph on its own. But in between there comes quite a chunk. And that chunk deals with an event which has its effect upon the Lord Jesus, in that he desires rest, and his disciples immediately afterwards. But in verses 14 to 29, you've got the execution of John the Baptist. And then after that, in verse 30 to 56, you have 256, a long chapter, isn't it? After 30 to 56, you have a clutch of miracles. And I call that the revelation of power. So the vision of the chapter follows this way. Rejection of Christ, verses 1 to 6. The mission of the 12, 7 to 13, and also 30 and 31. Execution of John the Baptist, 14 to 39. The revelation of power, 30 to 56. And that last one, I give some subdivisions to. And I call it simply this. Multiplying the bread, 32 to 46. And that's what he does. And then 45 to 52. I think it's probably 32 to 44, actually. Then 45 to 52, mollifying the waves. And he walks on the tops of the waves, and they don't know what mollifying the waves. And you remember, he quietens the storm. And then lastly, in verse 53 to 56, making men whole. And so the chapter basically falls together like that. What I want to look at particularly, however, are the first 6 verses in the rejection of Christ. And again, we come to one of these situations where they can't explain him, he's inexplicable, and they come to some sort of, they're puzzled by this, and they have to come to some answer. So he returns to Nazareth, as a rabbi would with his disciples. And he appears in the synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach. Nazareth had been his home when he was a child, and for the greater part of his life. And his disciples had followed him there. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, what it says here. And his disciples follow him. That's exactly what disciples should do. They should follow him. The people in Nazareth, of course, thought that they knew all the answers about the Lord Jesus. They were not prepared for any fresh revelation. They thought they knew who he was, and so they had the answers. After all, he'd been brought up amongst them. He had been in the carpenter's shop, along with Joseph. And yet he was quite different from them. And that difference was something which caused them puzzlement. If they could have denied the difference, they would have done it. But they couldn't deny the difference. It couldn't be denied. And so the problem which they had was in trying to account for the difference between him and them. And they asked questions which demonstrate their bewilderment. And those questions are found in verse 2. From whence? And what? And so the questions they ask are simply whence and what. Whence has this man these things? What are these things he says? What are these deeds that he does? And so they ask these questions in abandonment, in bewilderment. Now, if verse 2 and if verse 3 is their testimony to the Lord's real and normal humanity, and in a sense it is, because what they look at and they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and so on. And they were concerned with his humanity, and it is a testimony to his normal and real humanity. He was the carpenter. He was the son of Mary. He was the brother of these people. That was just a testimony to his humanity. But at the same time, it's a testimony to his absolutely unique greatness. That's who he is. He's the carpenter. We know his family. And yet, where did he get all these things from? And so at the same time, this man who was brought up amongst them was different from them. And the emphasis on the greatness of the difference in the previous verse. Whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him that such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Their dilemma was threefold. First of all, there was a dilemma of the source of his words. Whence hath this man these things? Secondly, there was a dilemma of the nature of his wisdom. What is the wisdom given to him? And thirdly, there was a dilemma of the meaning of his works. What mean such mighty works? So here they express their dilemma in a threefold way. Yes, the nature of his wisdom. What is this wisdom which is given to him? And the third one is the meaning of his works. Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. So here's a threefold dilemma that they have. Let's just take the first one. Whence hath this man these things? And they were referring to the things he was saying. You notice it is connected with the first part of verse 2. It is connected with his teaching in the synagogue. And many hearing him, their response first of all was, whence hath this man these things? So it is particularly connected with his teaching, the things which he was saying. And you know, here's a testimony to the wonder of the words of Christ. What he was saying in the synagogue filled them with amazement and with wonder. It's not the only time, of course, in which he did it, which it was done. It's recorded again and again. And when you read through the Gospels, you'll find that there are those occasions when it says, and the common people heard him gladly. And it says that they sent to arrest him. John chapter 7 came back without him. And they said, well, where is he? And their response was, never man spoke like this man. And on another occasion they said, this man speaks with authority. He doesn't speak as the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that sort of thing went on in Nazareth. Now, there was a winsomeness and a charm about his speech, and the common people heard him gladly, and even the most callous and insensible will not fail to recognize that. But there was also an authority about it. As far as the winsomeness and charm of his speech was concerned, it was such that even publicans and sinners drew near for to hear him. And the common people heard him gladly. But there was also that authority. He spoke as one who had the right to command. And he spoke as one who knew his words were authoritative. So they couldn't explain that. That was one thing. Then the second thing they had a problem with was, what is the wisdom which is given to him? And what wisdom is this which is given him? Now, they'd been listening to his teaching. He never guessed the truth. In fact, as a teacher, he was absolutely unique. First of all, he was his own subject. What did he teach? He taught truth. Who was he? Truth. So, in a sense, he thought he was his own subject. Now, as an old teacher, I remember that when I was teaching, because it was a subject which I had to learn, but one of the things which happened was there were times when questions were asked by my students, and I might not have known the answer. Now, the best way, when you don't know the answer, is never to bluff your way out, because students will soon realize that. It's very simply best to be honest and say, look, I don't know what the answer to that is, but you look it up, and I will look it up, and we'll come together next time, and we'll see what the answer is. The thing is that when he taught, he never betrayed any uncertainty or any lack of knowledge. He never used a perhaps or an if or a maybe. There was absolute certainty and certitude about what he said, and he declared the truth as one who knew it. And in all his teaching, the notes of absolute certainty ran through it. Now, even these prejudiced Nazarenes, people of Nazareth, couldn't fail but to realize that he was someone who had a grasp of truth and a knowledge of God and a familiarity with the eternal, which they had never met before. No prophet or psalmist ever possessed that. They left them speechless with amazement. And they said, what's this wisdom which is given to him? Now you and I will know the answer to that perhaps, and we would simply say, well, he has made unto us wisdom, and we would rejoice in that particular statement. But then there came the meaning of his works. What means these works, mighty works wrought by his hands? And of course here, the references to the miracles of healing, which he did. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, there are acts of power which are attributed to certain of the prophets. They are usually exceptional and rare. Moses did a spate of miracles before the children of Israel went out of Egypt. And there were occasional miracles which were then performed, like the water from the rock and so on, during the subsequent passage through to the River Jordan. Elijah did very few. Elisha was the man of the prophet who did more miracles, and you find quite a clutch in the history of Elisha. But not in comparison, not to be noted in comparison with the miracles and the amount of miracles which the Lord Jesus did. It seems as if power, exceptional power, just streamed from his hands. And the multitudes came, and as many as touched him were made whole. He was victor over disease, even leprosy. And there were occasions, and we'll find they came later, that there were occasions over which in death itself. In fact, this particular chapter is preceded by one in which he had raised someone who was dead in Capernaum, that was Jairus' daughter. So the question was, how does this man come by these miracles? Moses couldn't equal them. Elijah couldn't equal them. And these were the questions which about the Lord Jesus, which the Nazarenes just couldn't answer. They had no answer to it. Now, you know, for some of the explanations of human personality, the modern psychologists will turn to two sources. He will say, well, you know, it's hereditary, or he will say it's environment. And in a sense, you know, though they didn't know that the terms heredity and environment, they were unaware of those things, these factors were in their minds. And you will notice that that they weren't unaware of these factors upon life. But what they felt was that these factors had no effect upon the case in point. You see, when you take heredity, there was nothing remarkable about his family. Because you look at verse 3, isn't this the car? He's a son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, Judah, and Simon. Are his sisters you with us? They're not remarkable. Nothing remarkable about his family. So heredity didn't really come into this matter. It wasn't a case of inherited genius. I mean, this family of his were just plain average, commonplace Jews. And in any case, genius couldn't account, it wasn't sufficient to account for Christ's wisdom. So it wasn't heredity. Nor was it a case of favorable environment. What was his environment? Carpenter shop. For they say, is not this the carpenter? So it wasn't a case of favorable environment. So heredity and environment are ruled out of court. He had no early advantages. He had worked with his hands. He had not gone to the colleges in Jerusalem, not gone to the rabbinical schools. And they said, is not this the carpenter? Now, ignoring or rejecting the fact of his deity, they had no answer to him. They couldn't explain him. And they found that the Lord Jesus was an insoluble problem. They didn't know the answer to it. If they had confessed that he was the sent one of God, the answer would have been clear. But they would have followed the line that the scribes took in the previous chapter. They would have preferred to believe him inspired of the devil. And how false that attitude was. What they're saying, and the Lord Jesus points this out, he is one of us, and he is incapable, therefore, of being an instrument for good. That's how they were arguing. What they said was a condemnation of themselves, in a sense. This man has walked by my side, and he can't teach me anything. Why can't he teach me anything? Because he's one of us. You know, the attitude is not absent from people today. Sadly, it's not always absent from assemblies today. Now, looking behind the question here, there was a suspicion, which ultimately becomes a conclusion, and it becomes a conclusion with the people of his day, and it had become a conclusion with the skies before. Well, we don't know where it is that he gets this, but it's not. The secret of it all must be from another source. And they attributed the source, in all probability, to the same source as in the previous chapter. One of the things which you find in relation to the miracles of Christ is that they ultimately come to him and they say, show us a source, show us a miracle from heaven. Because they were attributing the source of his miracles elsewhere. So show us a miracle from heaven was the final thing they said. And he said, no miracle save that of the prophet Jonah. And so they were scandalized in him. They were offended at him. They were caught in the snare of their own inability to recognize him or to believe in him, when in actual fact, it was the greatest opportunity they had. They could have risen to the opportunity. He was amongst them. And yet, they didn't recognize him. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, the reason which led to the unbelief here was prejudice. Prejudice which is born of nearness and familiarity. We know him. Know his family. Know his mother, Mary. Know what he did. So there was a familiarity. How can he have these things? Well, we know who he is. And there was a prejudice which is born of nearness and familiarity. And the Lord Jesus points it out in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kindred and his own house. They knew him too well, they thought. Prejudice, blind prejudice. You know, I read once a very interesting description of prejudice. You know, prejudice is your eyes closed to even the most convincing of truth, which is before you. You will not believe it. And the story occurred in a book which a man called David Watson wrote, who was one of the charismatic leaders in Britain. But he was writing on the gospel, and in that particular sphere of writing, he was a very good evangelist. And I was reading this book you've been giving me to read to think so what I thought of it. And he tells this story of prejudice. And it goes something like this. There was a man who believed himself to be dead. Now, I know people believe all sorts of strange things, but this man believed himself to be dead. And nothing that anyone could say to him or his family could convince him he was alive. And so they took him to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist examined him and did his tricks with him and all the rest of it, and still didn't convince him that he was alive. As far as he was concerned, he was dead. Eventually, there was one psychiatrist who was perhaps a bit more clever than the others, and in his clinic, he got around to the point of convincing this man of one thing, only one thing, and that was that dead men don't bleed. Whereupon, the psychiatrist pulled out a penknife from his pocket and jabbed it in this guy's arm, and blood spurted out. The man looked at his arm and he said, "Dead men do bleed after all." So, it's an example of all the evidence given, but the man being absolutely blind to the evidence. Prejudice. Dead men do bleed after all. Here we go. And these men were full of prejudice. Well, all the evidence was before them. You see, we're often blind, aren't we, to the familiar and the near. And we find it difficult to admit the greatness or the superiority or the betterness of anyone who circumstances seem to rank as equal with ourselves and who has been brought up side by side with us. Very difficult. And in one sense, the sin of the Nazarenes is repeated today. Why aren't people touched by the gospel? Is it because in so many cases familiarity has bred contempt? You know that people are so familiar with the Lord Jesus and his words, that they're so accustomed to his works as recorded in the word of God and his wisdom and his mighty words that they cease to wonder at them. Familiarity breeds prejudice. In Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus had said that willing to do God's will created the capacity for directing, for detecting the authority and authorship of what he said. Now, he had taught, and they didn't recognize the authority which he taught. In John 8, he tempts with his detractors, and he says, "He who will do the will of God, will know the doctrine." And so the recognition of the authority from which he teaches would come to him who wills to do the will of God. But these men at Nazareth were without that central desire. And the central motive of life was wrong. Instead of wanting to do God's will, they wanted to please themselves, and of course ultimately they saw him out and they would have killed him. Now, what we need to ask is, what is the effect of this upon the Lord himself? And the effect is twofold. Notice what the effect is, first of all. Verse 5, and he could do there no mighty work save that. And the second effect is, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And so their attitude brought these two effects. He could do there no mighty work. He marveled because of their unbelief. Why could he do no mighty work? Because the moral conditions were lacking. God was excluded from the central desires and motives of their lives. Mark says, and it's interesting to notice what he does say, he could not do their mighty work. Could not. And that's amazing, isn't it? What somebody has called the paralysis of omnipotence. He could not do any mighty work. It's an awful revelation. Unbelief hinders even mighty God, Almighty God, from performing his sovereign work in the lives of his creatures. And the attitude of chill unbelief stemmed the stream of Christ's blessing here, limited his power. The power was there. In a sense, you can't limit his power in one sense, because it's there, it's existent. But for its exercise, it needed some measure of response, of susceptibility. See, his miraculous power doesn't force itself upon unwilling men. And these were unwilling. And when we read of his mighty acts in the Gospels, it is the result of fulfillment of two conditions. There was, first of all, of course, the power of Christ. That was absolutely essential in the performance of any miracle, his almighty power. But the Gospels record again and again that there was something on the part of the recipient, and that was faith. And so when you come to, as you've gone, if you've gone to chapter 5, you'll remember that in chapter 5, the woman who touched the hem of his garment, when he recalled her forth, he said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." She believed that if she touched the hem of his garment, she would be made whole. The man who came to him in John, in the 9th chapter of this gospel, and said, "Lord, if thou canst, you can make my, if you canst, make my son whole." It wasn't the case of Lord's willingness here, it was the case of his power. And the Lord's response was, "You know, what do you mean if you can, if I can? No problem up my can, I can do that all right. But can you believe?" And the man responds, and of course he says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." So again, it was on the basis of faith, those two things. And unbelief puts an effective arrest on the output of Christ's power. If there's an arrest on his power, it's not because his arm is shortened and it cannot save. It's because the requisite moral conditions in us are lacking. And so it was here. He cannot save a man who doesn't trust him or believe in his power to save him. And here, the outflow of his blessing and his healing power was hampered by the fact of the unsympathetic disparagement of his person and unbelief in his own power and its origin. And that brings an interesting picture, doesn't it? Because it gives the picture here of man thwarting the work of God. He came down to Nazareth to bless the Nazarenes. And he couldn't. because of their unbelief. Unbelief. The faith opens the door to the blessing of God. But unbelief shuts the door in his face. And this is what happens here. It's what he said when in his last days he appeared before Jerusalem. I would have gathered you, but you would not. They didn't believe in him. They wouldn't accept him. And therefore he could not. But there is a save clause here, of course. Verse 5, save that. He laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. There's always a saving exception. And even in Nazareth, there were a few hidden souls amongst the prejudices and ignorance and unbelief who believed. Just a few. Now, secondly, the other amazing thing here is that he marveled, and I find that word astounding, he marveled at their unbelief. Now, he was the Son of God. He was God. And what you've got here, if I could express it this way, is God's astonishment in the presence of the unutterable, appalling folly of human unbelief. He marvels at human unbelief. And it was unbelief, you see, in spite of knowledge. They knew him. It was unbelief in spite of knowledge. It was unbelief in spite of the evidence of the works which he did. And yet, of course, when you come to the end of John's Gospel, the public ministry part of it, it says, though he had done many miracles, yet they believed not on him. And here you get the astonishment of the Son of God at the unbelief. And I think I must have said this earlier, before, but to believe in Christ is the most reasonable thing a person can do, because unbelief is utterly irrational. And so he wonders at their unbelief. I wonder sometimes, I question sometimes whether he wonders at our lack of unbelief. However, it's twice recorded that the Lord marveled. It's interesting to realize the accounts at which he marveled. Once he marveled at unbelief here, and the other time he marveled was at belief. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. You're probably already there, I guess. In Matthew chapter 8, and in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And so he marvels at the unbelief of his Jewish fellow citizens at Nazareth. And he marvels at the belief of a Gentile. This Gentile centurion is already God in the good light of the New Testament, incidentally. But centurion who had asked him to heal his servant. And he said, you know, I'm a man under authority. I command and it's done. You don't have to come to my house. You're a man of authority. You command and it's done. And so he didn't need. And the Lord marvels at that. And he marvels at his townsman's unbelief. He marveled at the first because it showed so unusual a susceptibility, a response. And he marveled at the second because it showed so unreasonable a blindness to all the things, the reality of all the things which had been put before them as evidence. Interesting, isn't it? I suppose that all sin is a wonder to eyes which see the reality of things and read the end, because sin, after all, is unreasonable and suicidal. God must marvel at man's persistence in sin. Unbelief in Christ is by himself to declare to be the very climax of sin. And as our brother was pointing out this morning, of sin because they believe not on me. Now, we've got up to it's 12:15, so that's about the time we normally finish. But I've only done two subjects this morning. However, we did have a question time, quite a long one, so I don't think that was wasted time at all. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee again for your mercies to us. And we wonder too. And we wonder why thou shouldest ever have shown such grace to us. Remember last night, Lord, that word which said, why have I found grace in thy sight? And it is amazing to our hearts that thou, the holy, infinite, God of the whole universe, created things by the word of thy power, infinitely pure and holy and just and righteous, should want to love such as us. And yet thou dost so because thou art love, and all the springs and sources of that love are found in thyself, not in us, for we are nothing to draw forth that love in us. But we thank thee again for thy love, that love which sent thy Son, he who was the most perfect, the most winsome, the most wonderful of men who ever walked the scene. And yet men hated him without a cause. We see in the passages we read this morning something about hatred, and ultimately they were taken to a cross and crucify him. But we love him because he first loved us. We long to see him. We love him never having seen him. We love a man we've never seen, and yet we know that one day we will gaze upon his lovely face. Father, Lord, with thy blessing, we pray. We commend the rest of this day to thee. We pray thy blessing upon those who travel. We think of Randy and Pop as they go back, travel on to just now, Lord. We just pray that thou grant them traveling mercies and take them to their destination in safety. And we thank thee for the time of fellowship that we've had together with them and for the help they've been over these meetings. We praise thee for that. We commit us to thee now, Lord, and we do so in our Saviour's name. Amen. Andy, thank you very much.